Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, I'll be reading verses 13 through 39. I'll be passing over verse 14. And this is God's word. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for your word, the living word, Jesus, who made these pronouncements that we read this morning, the written word in which these pronouncements are recorded. We thank you, first of all, for Jesus, who is the sum and substance of our salvation, who is everything to us. For his love for us, for his sacrifice for us on the cross, for the righteousness of a life that was lived to perfection, which has been imputed to us, and a death which was suffered ignobly, yet righteously, also imputed to us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for revealing Jesus to us in your written word. That you didn't leave us here 2,000 years after the fact to try and figure out without revelation that the Messiah died for the sins of the world. But you gave us this accurate, careful, multi-level, multi-dimensional record that makes Christ clear to us and shows us our need of salvation and the glory of the salvation provided. As we study that word, may you help us in this to see Christ. May we in Christ see you. May you be glorified in the words that are said, in the thoughts that we think, in our relationships that are engendered, that in every word, in every thought, in every action, you would receive full exaltation. We pray this not for the glory of ourselves, not even for the glory of this church. We pray this for the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After the Israelites returned to the land of Israel following the Babylonian captivity, many things changed. One of the things that changed was the nature of the temple worship. Whereas Solomon had built a magnificent structure that was the talk of the world in its glory, in its grandeur, in its majesty, that reflected the glory and majesty of God himself. When they came back, they were not able to do much more than to put up a temple built with plywood. Well, not quite plywood, but planks of wood. The temple had decayed in majesty. The point, though, that God makes to his people is that it's not about the temple. It's about God. Another thing that begins to happen, we see all the way in the book of Malachi, the degradation of the priestly office to the extent that the ones that are chastised and spoken against in the book of Malachi is the priestly office. I mean, everyone else gets their little nudge also. But the priests are literally offering sacrifices on the altar that are completely unacceptable. They're stealing. They're doing all kinds of things that defy the one true God. And so between the end of Malachi, where they are condemned, and the beginning of Matthew, where we see the birth of our Lord, between those times, what we find is a slow degradation of the office of priest. Now, as we know, the office of king had already been just about completely expunged. There was someone who sat on a throne, And that throne was, in some senses, referred to as the throne of the Jews, and the man was referred to as the king of Israel. But we also looked at the fact that Herod, who sat on the throne, and the Herodian dynasty was an Edomite dynasty. They were Sadducees by conversion, but by nationality, they were descendants of Esau, not Jacob. So when you look at the prescription in the Torah, in the law, of who was supposed to guide this people, this nation, we find prescriptions for a coming king. That king was realized in David and his line, though they were never fully righteous. They were supposed to spiritually guide the nation of Israel. They were supposed to, every king was supposed to himself, word for word, letter for letter, copy down his own personal copy by hand of the Torah, which didn't happen. They were supposed to lead the nation in the feast of Israel, and those feasts of Israel were supposed to be followed annually, which didn't happen. And when you come to the end of Malachi, we see the degradation of the priestly office. Essentially, what we find then by the time of Jesus is that the two offices that were supposed to guide the spiritual life of the nation had been all but obliterated. On the scene then, in these days, come the teachers of the law, referred to here as the scribes, several different offices, several different political parties, including Sadducees, including Herodians, but really those who had taken charge and taken the reins of the spiritual life of the people of Israel were the teachers of the law, known as the scribes, and the Pharisees. There were other Sadducees involved, but primarily it was the scribes and the Pharisees in the form of the Sanhedrin, a governing council of elders from Israel that had very little connection to the Torah as far as their legitimacy is concerned. Nevertheless, their function as elders, they ruled over Israel. They were the spiritual leaders. What we looked at last week was a scathing rebuke, a pointed rebuke of these very leaders in Matthew 23, where Jesus points them out as being the bad leaders. The bad leaders who brought into Israel surreptitiously, secretly. Even they didn't realize they were bringing bad things in, but they surreptitiously brought into Israel bad religion, and for this they are condemned. The condemnation that we looked at last week in the middle of chapter 23, the beginning and middle of chapter 23, wasn't pointed enough. Jesus raises the intensity in the verses we have here and condemns them. It's not just that you are doing a bad thing, but now there is direct, corresponding judgment declared for each of their offenses. Jesus, as the king, the rightful king, judiciously, forensically declares their guilt and their judgment. Just for those who haven't been here for the last 4 years, however long we've been in this, let me just make a little note about what we're looking at today. All the way back at the beginning of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, we had the Beatitudes. We called those an oracle of weal, an oracle of blessing. When you read through the Beatitudes, you see each one of the blessings pronounced has some kind of end time, some kind of final pronouncement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not a temporal kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom, and it's theirs. It doesn't necessarily come in their lifetime, but it's theirs. It's guaranteed. Each one of the blesseds, each one of the beatitudes is some kind of final, either soteriological or eschatological blessing that is pronounced. So it is here, the opposite of the wheel blessing, wheel oracle is the woe oracle. So while the wheel oracle pronounces some final blessing, the woe oracle issues a final judgment. This is an unalterable final judgment. This is a judgment of destiny. Are you going to be a part of the kingdom? No. You're going to be a part of God's eternal wrath and his eternal judgment. Now, folks, people talk about hell like it's a small thing. People talk about the judgment of God as if it's something to be trifled with. People say things like, oh, it's hot as hell today. People say, oh, that final exam, that was hell. And I'm not making judgment on whether or not that kind of language is too coarse for public consumption. But what I am doing for sure is saying that that is a very meager picture of what God's judgment is. And folks, in this passage, we have the best of the best, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of God's chosen people condemned. And judgment is pronounced on them. It's pronounced in seven different ways for seven reasons. Some of them there's a little bit of overlap in. Mark skipped over verse 14. Verse 14 was an addition because this same passage is found in Mark and Luke, and some people later on who were copying Matthew they saw that Mark and Luke had an extra woe in there that wasn't included in Matthew, and they were maybe confused or thought it just should be added in the margin or something and added in. Well, subsequently, somebody along the way put it in the text, and it more than likely doesn't belong there. If you want to ask me other reasons why I think it doesn't belong there after the service, please feel free to do so. I'm more than willing to answer your questions. But we start in verse 13 with the first woe. The first woe. Look at verse 13. The first pronounced, every time you see woe in this passage, don't just think shocking. Think condemnatory. This is condemnation. This is the end of the end. This is hopeless wrath of God judgment forever and ever. Verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. It is the nature of sheep to wander astray. Learn anything about raising sheep in the Old Testament, and for most of us, that is our gauge by which we know shepherding, right, is what the Bible says about it. Well, otherwise, most of us don't actually have sheep at home. Most of us. Some of you do, I know. But for most of us, we don't have sheep at home, and we don't take those sheep across vast ranges to be fed. And what we learn from the Old Testament is that it is in the nature of sheep to wander. And it is in the nature of sheep to wander astray. If that's in the nature of sheep, what is the shepherd supposed to do? What is the shepherd's task? The task and the job of the shepherd is to protect those sheep. Protect them in wandering from themselves and protect them from outside attacks from those that would seek to destroy them. Jeremiah 3 talks about the shepherds. Jeremiah 3:15, the Lord says through the prophet, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." The spiritual leaders of Israel would give Israel knowledge concerning the law, knowledge concerning God, understanding concerning God's Messiah. But something goes very badly in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 20 and 21 says, "My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains, for the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered." If you skip ahead to Jeremiah 50, we also have this in Jeremiah 50, verse 6. "My people have been lost sheep." Listen to this, please. "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray." Folks, it is in the nature of sheep to wander astray. But what kind of demonic scheme must there be when the sheep do not wander away, but are led away? They do not wander astray, but are led astray by the very shepherds that are commissioned to protect them. Ezekiel says, "Son of man," this is Ezekiel 34, verses 2 and 3, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." Now, folks, the Messiah at this point, when Jesus talks, the Messiah at this point has come. He is the sum and substance of the covenants. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to Adam, of God's promise to Abraham. He is the ultimate protection, which mirrors God's promise to Noah. He is the fulfillment of the law that is given through Moses. He is all of this. All writings, all sacred scripture, all point to the Messiah. They all point to Jesus. Every part of Jewish culture was based on the Torah, at least was supposed to be based on the Torah. So every part of their culture, every part of their life aimed itself at Jesus. It focused your eyes on the Messiah. And what we read in Matthew 23 is that these shepherds who are supposed to be leading these sheep into the kingdom of that Messiah are standing at the gate, turning them away. Those sheep who are headed in the right direction, they are stopping them and turning them away. They themselves are not entering into the kingdom, and they're turning everyone else away. And for this, Jesus pronounces absolute condemnation. He says, "Woe on you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now notice he uses that word hypocrite several times. These are men who are pretending. They are acting like they are doing the kingdom work. They're doing the job of the kingdom, but they're just playing a role. They're just playing a part. These are not people who are really concerned about the kingdom. They just play that role on stage. And what they are looking for on stage is not to direct people to the kingdom, but to direct people to themselves. They are hypocrites, the Greek word for actors. They are actors. Now, two things just from this woe that I want us to consider, and that is this. For those in the first century, what is this supposed to convey to them? Why is it so important for them to understand the true nature of the Pharisees? I mean, we understand the nature of the Pharisees and we kind of brush it off. In fact, it's almost a relief for us, right? Because we don't have Pharisees. We don't have a political office of Pharisees. So we very often just push their problems off on them and fail to apply it appropriately to ourselves. But for those in the first century, they would have viewed the Pharisees, they would have viewed the scribes not merely as these, you know, the bad guys in the Gospels. They're not the black hats in the Gospels to them. The Pharisees and the scribes are the best of the best. And if you are a first century Jew, the thought has to come into your mind, if this is really the Messiah, why is it then that the best of the best, the holiest of holy among us, have rejected him? Why is it that our leaders have rejected him? What Jesus does then in this oracle of woe, in this condemnation, is he exposes them. The fact of the matter is that they're not the best of the best. They're actors. This may be a illustration that is very far outside of many of your frame of reference, but it makes sense to me, so I'm going to go with it. And if you say, doesn't work, just sit there and smile and nod politely. Back when I was a kid, there was always this debate, okay? Chuck Norris or Bruce Lee? Right? I mean, we saw what happened in the movie, right? That, you know, Bruce Lee rips his chest hair out and, you know, they all scream like cats and stuff like that. Then later on it was, you know, is it Jean-Claude Van Damme, maybe? Or what's the guy with the ponytail? Steven Seagal. Yeah. See, some of you are tracking. Some of you look very lost in this. I'm sorry. That was before the rise of mixed martial arts. And now it's, who would win in a fight? Jean-Claude Van Damme or Cain Velasquez? And everyone says, duh. It's the guy who's actually a fighter who's going to win, right? Not the guy who's an actor. He's an actor. These are actors. These MMA guys are actually fighters. When Jason Statham throws a kick 5 feet, 6 feet in the air, and a guy goes flying, he probably never makes contact. This brute literally walks into a cage with the intent of punching someone in the face. And if there's any hesitation, if you really doubt what their purpose is, you listen to the interview. What is your strategy? oh, I'm going to go in the cage and I'm just going to punch him in the face. My point is this. Actors or fighters? What are the Pharisees? Jesus calls them hypocrites. They're actors. They're frauds. He exposes them. These aren't the best of the best. These are not the high-flying godly men. They're dancers. They're entertainers. They're actors. And they have no part in God's kingdom. By the way, the play for them is always going to be a tragedy. So if you're a first century Jew, Jesus is exposing to you why it is that the ones you thought were the best of the best really are just actors. The second thing is for us today. Us today to understand that there is only one way into the kingdom. There's only one way into the kingdom. And that is through Jesus Christ. The Pharisees had built mountains of schemes. We today, we build mountains of schemes. If you do this, if you're baptized as a baby, or if you're baptized as an adult, then you can be a part of the kingdom. It's a scheme of man. Salvation is only through Christ. By grace, through faith, through Christ. Every other scheme is completely and utterly false. Let's look at the second woe. The first woe pronounced on them has to do with the fact that if the key to the first woe, that is that they're denying access to those who are looking for the kingdom. The second woe, the key to the second woe, is that they're actively recruiting Gentiles to be a part of their failing scheme. Verse 15 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Now remember, proselytes are not Jewish people. Proselytes are converts to Judaism from outside of Judaism. These are close to the God-fearers, except for they've gone through more ceremony to be called proselytes. They've come all the way to identify and pledge their loyalty completely to the God of Israel and to their cause. And think about it. If the Pharisees are bringing these people into Judaism, but it's a Pharisee Judaism, it's a teacher of the law Judaism. It's a Sanhedrin Judaism. Into what are they really bringing them? They're taking these Gentiles who are ignorant of who God is, and they're bringing them to be actively resistant to the true Messiah. Isn't that all they're doing? These Gentiles are wandering around in the world, completely ignorant of the one true God. Having suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, they're walking blissfully in ignorance, not knowing anything about God or his Messiah. And these Jewish leaders are going far and wide to win these proselytes, and they're bringing him into this Judaism, but into a form of Judaism that is actually in absolute opposition to the true Messiah. They become actively resistant. Now, was their missionary zeal the problem? They're going far and wide. They're crossing seas, which there's really ample evidence to suggest that this was not uncommon, that Jews did this. They literally went out and did missionary ventures in order to win different groups of Gentiles to the one true God. Was their missionary zeal the problem? No. It was what they were winning them to that was the problem, right? Had they won them to a Judaism and the true worship of the one God in waiting for the consummation of the age when God's Messiah comes, that would be one thing. They would have prepared them for faith in Christ, in the Messiah, in Jesus. Instead, they prepared them for what they had done. They made them their disciples. What had Jesus already said about them? The Pharisees and the scribes were all about self-exaltation. They were self-serving. They were self-centered. They prepared them for a faith that was full of condemnation. They prepared them for their own destruction. And for that, Jesus says, these Pharisees and these scribes are condemned. Now look at the third woe. The third woe is in verses 16 through 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for there is for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Okay. These men have divined a certain principle but have completely missed the point. According to the Pharisees' theology, the things that I am giving to God are designated to him. The gift, whether it's a gift of gold or a gift of an animal to be sacrificed, these things are indispensable, because if I swear by these things and then I lose track of them and they're destroyed, then I have violated a vow to God. But if I swear by the temple and I don't perform it, well, I violated no vow to God. Is the temple still there? I may have violated some agreement with somebody else, but I haven't violated a vow to God. And so since I swearing by the gift of gold or the gift of an animal means that as long as I have these things, I have to fulfill this promise. Otherwise, these things are gone and I violate some kind of pledge to God. That makes it better and more binding to swear by the gold that you're giving or to swear by the animal that you're giving. That's their rationale. Oaths sworn by invoking these item thens were solemn and binding. But they still maintained that their oaths by the temple and by the altar were not binding. This is something that we read about in chapter 5. And we were reading through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. And Jesus condemns them there in not keeping their oaths as a failure to live up to the standard of holiness. Remember at the end of chapter 5, he says, be holy as my Father which is in heaven is holy. This is the standard. You're not living up to it. You think you are, you're claiming you are, but you're not. And so the failure in holiness in chapter 5 is what's in view. Here he's using the same issue, the same ideas. He's dealing with the same issue differently. Now Jesus exposes not their lack of holiness, he actually exposes their sheer foolishness. And he exposes how this blindness will lead them and their followers into a violent encounter and judgment with God. Now the question is, why is it foolish? It's foolish because they deem the thing that is common, gold and animals, they deem the thing that is common more sacred than the thing that gives it meaning. Notice his explanation. He says, what is more important, the gold that you've promised the God or the temple that makes that gold important and sacred? Think about it. Gold is precious. We all acknowledge that. People talk about gold as having intrinsic value. But is gold sacred? No. You can pull gold up out of the ground all over the world. They're different. Well, not all over the world, but a lot of places around the world. You can pull gold up and you can fashion gold into whatever you want it to be. It's not the intrinsic nature of gold that makes it sacred. It's how the gold is used. If you've offered the gold in use for the temple, then it's the nature of its use that makes it sacred. So what is it that makes the gold sacred? It's the temple. How about an animal? Sheep wandering the countryside all over Israel. Sheep everywhere. Which one is better than the other? I don't know. There are probably a lot of flawless sheep. Could have chosen any flawless sheep to put it on the altar. What made that one special? It was the fact that it was being put on the altar. So what was it that sanctified? It was the altar that sanctified the sheep. It was the temple that sanctified the gold. Now notice how this relates to Christ. Because you look at the symmetry in verse 17, he talks about gold. Verse 18, he talks about the altar. Verse 20, he talks about the altar. Verse 21, he talks about the gold. Now notice, both of those are covered. Gold, 17 and 21. Altar, 18 and 20. Right? But notice verse 22 adds something. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Well, the question is, why does he bring this point into an already sealed up argument? It's not so much that he's adding the throne of God to the argument. He's using the throne of God as the application of the argument. See, the point is this. You have declared gold to be more important than that which sanctifies it. You have also declared the kingdom to be more sacred than the king. It talks about heaven. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. What is it that sanctifies the kingdom? Is having a kingdom something sacred in and of itself? Is the kingdom of France somehow sacred? The British kingdom? Sacred? The Hawaiian kingdom? Sacred? No. What is it that makes something sacred? It's the king. These Pharisees had been speaking about advancing the concept of king. Concept of kingdom. But who is it that sanctified that kingdom? It was Yeshua. Jesus, HaMashiach, the Christ, Bar David, son of David. And what did they do with Jesus? Did they consider him sacred? They thought the kingdom was sacred. Well, they turned from the king. And for that, Jesus condemns them and calls them foolish and blind. Now, but also this, they talked of the kingdom, but they had contempt for the king. The kingdom is sacred, the king is nothing. By the way, in Reformed Judaism to this very day, if you're familiar with Judaism, there's a bunch of branches. The most liberal branch, which is essentially cultural Judaism, and even some forms of the more conservative branches, when you talk to them about Messiah, they say Messiah is not so much, it's not important the person, it's the mood. Messiah is a time of peace. Messiah is not a time of peace. Messiah is a person of peace. The kingdom is so important, while they have contempt for the king. Fourth woe. Look at verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, straining out a gnat was something that was important because they didn't want to defile their kosher drink with a gnat that may or may not be clean. It's not that bugs were unkosher. Bugs were actually kosher for the most part. You could eat bugs. But if that bug itself was desecrated, like if that gnat had flown and touched something that was unclean, had landed on a pig and then came and landed in your drink, then your drink was no longer kosher. So what do? You strain out the gnat. And yet he says here, then you take a camel and you just swallow it. In other words, you're so worried about the little things and then you don't even care about the big things. What are the big things? He says here that the big things are justice, mercy, faith. Now this might be an allusion to Micah 6:8, right? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. So he says here that the weightier matters of the law have to do with that. If it's not a direct reference to it, it's at least in some form an allusion to Micah 6:8, to do justly, to love mercy. And here, instead of saying walk humbly, he says faith. He talks about faith, which is trust, which would also imply humility. And so you have this, to love justice, which is righteousness, to love mercy, which is chesed, which is covenant loyalty, and then to walk humbly in that, in faith. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now the tenth of everything, the straining at a gnat, they were getting that right, but they missed something. They missed in this that illusion that the Torah talked about this Messiah. Micah 6:8 talks about this Messiah to love justice, to do justice, to do righteousness. Well, who is the fulfillment of all righteousness? Who's the only one who can ever claim the mantle of absolute righteousness according to the law? It's Jesus. To love mercy, that mercy, chesed, the covenant loyalty, who is it that is the consummation of covenant loyalty? All the promises in the Old Testament consummated in Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the pinnacle of God's chesed, his covenant loyalty. Think about this. When they talk about following the Torah in Genesis, John reveals to us that Jesus is the Word through which everything was created. So Jesus is the Word through which all was created. In Exodus, Jesus, we find in the New Testament, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of what the Passover lamb only represented. We look at Leviticus and we find the high priest there. Jesus is our high priest, but also Jesus is the one, the only true Holy One. He is the Holy One of Israel. In Numbers, the focus and the radiance and the glory of the temple is envisioned in Jesus. In Deuteronomy, we find Jesus to be the one who fulfills and is the man of promise. These men bathe themselves in Torah. They bathe themselves in the scriptures. And yet they missed it. Everything in the Torah, in the sacred writings, in everything, in the prophets, in the sacred writings, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, every single part of that aims itself, whether directly or indirectly, aims itself at fulfillment in Jesus, and they missed it. But they had the right amount of mint leaves in the temple. Isn't that infuriating? It's tragic. The fifth woe, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dishes, but the inside they are full of extortion, self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. External religion. The question is, what could they do about the outside of the cup? What could the law do about the outside of the cup? About the inside of the cup. What could the law do about what was inside? You know what? The law was impotent. What they needed was Messiah. The sixth woe, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus actually goes after the three pillars of Judaism. He goes after almsgiving, fasting, and prayer, right? And he goes after these things because, as far as everyone was concerned, the best almsgivers, the best fasters, the best prayers were the Pharisees. These were the guys that epitomized what it meant to be godly, because they did these things with an earnestness and a sincerity that everyone could see. They gave alms. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 6 that they gave alms for their own self-glorification. They prayed, and they prayed loudly with such sincere intensity. And Jesus says they're just playing a role. They're doing it to be seen. They blow the trumpet just like in the theaters of the day. In the Greek theaters, they would have a trumpet that would blow, declaring there's something happening here. There's a change in mood, change in tone. And this would blow to declare, look at me. Now look at what we're doing on stage here. Fasting, they would do it, and they would demonstrate with their outward look how horrible it felt to fast. They make it, or you can make it as ornate as you want to, but it's still a grave. It's amazing that the Taj Mahal, one of the greatest symbols in India, in essence is a symbol of death. It's still a grave. It's just a grave. Religion outside of Jesus Christ is only a symbol of death. We walk around, the Pharisees walked around like the Taj Mahal. Beautiful, but nothing life-sustaining. Just death. The seventh woe is really found in 29 through 32, maybe the 36, and even has implications all the way to the end in 39. 29 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers." Now remember, this is the third time that they've been called brood of vipers. John the Baptist called them once that in Matthew 3. Jesus called them that in Matthew 12. And now he's calling them that again. And you remember one of the issues in Palestine, in that area, they thought the lowest of the low was vipers, snakes. They thought snakes were the lowest of the low because when they observed the snakes, they would notice that the snakes would eat their young. Snakes always have had a despicable record. And here they're thought of poorly because they ate their young. And this is what he calls them. "You're the most disgusting. You eat your young. You're a brood of vipers. And if that's the case, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" I mean, you think about it. If they were, in essence, bringing disciples along to follow in their footsteps, then they were doing something worse than consuming their children. They were condemning their children to hell. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill, crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Now think about that. He said that you're going to crucify them, which was not a Jewish form of punishment. And yet Jesus himself and then Peter later on were both crucified. "Then on you," verse 35, "may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." By the way, there's a Jewish legend that when Zechariah was sacrificed, while he was killed in the temple, that his blood drained down into the ground but then bubbled up again. And they tried to pour stones on it and tried to pour dirt on it. And every time they poured something out, it bubbled up to the surface again and remained there for decades. The legend is that when the Babylonians came in, a Babylonian general came and said, "Why is it that your God is punishing you?" And they all pretended they didn't know, and so he killed them all. And this is why when they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed it so overwhelmingly, according to this legend, was because they all pretended not to know why they were being punished. And then he went into the general goes into the temple, and finally someone who he has threatened, one of the priests, says, "Okay, this is something that we did. This pile of boiling blood that is here in our temple has been here for decades because we killed this righteous man here, this prophet. We killed him, and his blood continues to boil as a condemnation of us." And after killing 900-something thousand people, the general cries out and says, "Zechariah, haven't we done enough?" And at that point, the blood stops boiling. The idea of Zechariah here, his blood boiling, is something that is very prominent in Jewish history and in Jewish lore. I'm not saying that he's alluding to that specific thing, but certainly it was something that bothered them. It was a condemnation of them. 36 says, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then 37 through 39, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We talk about this and we look at it and it looks so historic. It looks so long ago. These things happened so long ago. These men to whom Jesus spoke and who ultimately were condemned with the destruction and the obliteration of their city, they're dead and gone. But I was listening this past week to a rabbi address his class. And I mentioned this in the class earlier a little bit. And his question to the class was Jeremiah the prophet a success or a failure? And as we look at Jeremiah, he preached for so many years and nobody listened. They didn't listen to him. This rabbi went on to say, in one sense, all of the Nevi, all of the prophets are failures. There's only one who actually preaches and people actually listen. He preaches one sentence and a whole nation converts. He's talking about Jonah. He says, other than that, they're all failures. Why? Nobody ever listens to the prophets. And I don't think he meant to be cavalier, but it sounded so cavalier, and he was absolutely right. Yeah, almost like saying, it's just our way. We don't listen to the prophets. And so it was, this promise made to this generation, verse 36 specifically addresses it to that generation, would come to fruition, they would be destroyed. Now, folks, these woes are addressed to people who lived 2,000 years ago. They're not addressed to me. But I think there is one grand application that transcends time, that is universal, that applies in his day to the most religious of the religious, applies in our day to the least religious of the religious. It applies to each person in here. Should we live a good life? Sure. Is it wrong to live a good life? No. Is it wrong to work hard, be industrious, and get all you can out of life? No. Here is the resounding application. Yes, live a good life. Yes, get all you can out of life. But folks, please understand, if you miss Christ, you miss everything. Build up the centers of Judaism for thousands of years and miss Christ, you miss everything. Build up your own comfort. Build up your own sense of happiness, build up your own sense of peace, and if you miss Christ, you miss everything. And then rightfully, these woes can be pronounced against you. Better, folks, that we look at Christ. Look at the sacrifice that he made on the cross. Look at our own sin. Throw ourselves at his mercy and worship him. Let's pray. Father, you created us to worship you. You created us to worship your Son. May we, with great fervor and passion, pursue him. Father, may each person here listening understand that life without Christ is worthless. It is nothing. It is empty. It is vanity. May we be warned by the woes of the Pharisees. May we be rendered sober by their condemnation. May we, by your Spirit and the power of your Spirit, be rendered to be lovers of Christ and lovers of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.